Might need some notes tonight. The last night of a gospel meeting is always the most difficult for me to be sure that I remember to say everything that I want to get said to the brethren. Not all meetings are equal. They are all wonderful in the sense that the Word of the Lord can go forth. And as we talked about on Monday night, we're very thankful that God has revealed His Word and crafted it in such a powerful way that it prospers in the thing for which He sent it. However, for my part as a gospel preacher, sometimes that message is very well received. Brethren will receive it with all readiness, and then at other times it is not so well received. There are times when I feel like I have spent a week with so many people who are like-minded and who are growing and seeking to transform. There are other times when I feel like I've spent a week where a church just plugged me in because they have a meeting twice a year. And so not all meetings are equal from that standpoint. I want you to know that the time I've spent with you has been tremendously encouraging for me. And I have enjoyed studying with you. I've enjoyed sharing things with you and you sharing with me. The edification has been mutual this week. Whatever you've received, I want to assure you, I have received every bit as much, if not more. And I want to thank you for that. I want to thank the elders here. I know that you did not know me whatsoever. I believe when this meeting was scheduled, I know Brother Bronger was still here. He was the one I was communicating with. And you were, to a large degree, probably going off of his recommendation, having worked with me in a preacher training program and held meetings where I preach. So I'm sure that you didn't quite know what to expect. I didn't either. But this has been a tremendous week for me, half a week, really. I wish we could go on longer. And if you could somehow get Trent out of school and get Jennifer here with him, I'd be willing to stay a while longer. That would just be wonderful. I wish I could take you all back with me because I miss them. I'm ready to be home, but I'm really, really sad to be saying goodbye to each one of you. And I know why Brother Bronger and Sister Bronger think so highly of all of you. This has been a treat for me from the standpoint of being able to meet the Bronger's family and to get to know all of you better. I've been looking forward to this. I've met a few of the grandkids and got to meet Jennifer just a few weeks ago on Wednesday night. But to get to spend this time with you has been just wonderful because we treasure J.R. and Sue. And I was telling Rhonda and Paige, I tell people we really just wanted Sue. And the only way we could get her was to get J.R. to come and preach there. She's solid gold. But J.R. is a pretty good guy himself. And we're enjoying that so much. But not only that, but to get to know the elders here, to get to know all of you as brethren. I've known about the church in Danville for quite a number of years and have always known good things about the work that's gone on here. But this has been a wonderful treat to get to meet you and work with you. I'm thankful for the song leaders. The songs have just been outstanding as they've been selected and set our mind on spiritual things. The hospitality this week, all of you who have provided for me, taken such good care of me, it's just been wonderful. But the time that I've been able to spend with Jerome and with Rachel, with Simon and Nora has just been amazing. And I didn't know what to expect there either. It's amazing that they were working in Hallsville, Missouri, and not all that far from Kansas City. And I guess I just had my plate full when I first moved to Blue Springs. And I never made it down there, never met them, and I really regret that because they are jewels in the kingdom. And I know that you know that. I'm not trying to rub anything in your face as you know that they're about to move. But the Lord's kingdom has a very good and a bright future with people like Jerome and Rachel and their sweet kids in it. And just hearing their story of conversion and seeing such an incredibly pure desire to serve God and a willingness to go wherever the truth takes them, but at the same time, a determination that they're not just going to go with what someone says, but they're going to make sure it's the truth. This has been a refreshing week for me. They've opened up their home to me, given me their bedroom, provided meals for me, and it has been a week that I'll remember for many years. I'm looking forward to hearing things in the future, in the years to come, that they accomplish wherever they go. And I know that their bond with you will go with them And my bond will go with me that I have with him now, and just look forward to many years to come if the Lord gives us that amount of time. So I thank you, Jerome and Rachel. You know, there are times in my life, and I'm sure that there have been in yours, where I will hear someone say something and I'll think to myself, man, I should have thought of that. That was good. Have you ever been listening to the radio, maybe some radio pundit, or maybe it's just somebody that's giving a speech or something, and you'll think to yourself, man, I wish I'd have been the one that would have thought of that. I wish I would have said that. You know, there's sometimes when people of the world make an observation and say something, and I'll think to myself, well, I should have known that. I mean, as a Christian, I should have been the first one to be able to observe that. You know, the Apostle Paul made this observation in the book of Titus when he said in Titus 1 in verses 12 through 13, he wrote to Titus and said about those on the island of Crete, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And then he said, this testimony is true. What Paul was saying is, even non-Christians, even unbelievers get it right sometimes. You know, Jesus made this observation as he was speaking to the Jews. He said in Luke 16 and verse 8, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. What he's saying is sometimes people of the world are able to see things and to make observations that Christians, sons of light, ought to be able to make, and we miss it. I don't know if sometimes we're too close to the forest to see the trees. Sometimes maybe we're too absorbed in things of the world. I don't know what it is, but there have definitely been times in my life where I've missed some things that I should have been able to pick up on. And one of those times happened for me back in about 2004. And a song came out in 2004 that made an observation that was just profound to me, and it was really very simple. And you might remember the song. If you listen to any country and western music, then you've heard the song, Live Like You Were Dying. It was a song, it was sang by Tim McGraw, but he's not the one that wrote it. He's simply the one that performed it. But this song, it soared to the top of the charts and stayed there for a couple of months at least. And if you remember the song, urges listeners that they should all live as if they were dying. In the song, the story is told of a man who's been given a diagnosis of a terminal disease. He doesn't have long to live. And his observation was, that's when he first started living. That when he realized he didn't have long to live, that he did some things and made some choices to where he really finally started living. So he urges everyone to live like they were dying. Now, the song, you'll remember, approaches this from the standpoint that's somewhat worldly. It suggests that we might go mountain climbing or skydiving or even ride a bull to take in the joys of life. And I don't think that we'd have to do that in order to live like we were dying. And there's not necessarily anything wrong with those things, but I don't know that these would be the first things that would come to our mind that we knew that we would want to do if we knew that we were dying. Now, to be fair, the song also recommends that we find time for our aging parents and to be the husband that we ought to be, to love with a true love, and to use kinder and sweeter words in our conversation, even to read the Bible. So there was a lot in that song that I thought, man, why hadn't I already made a sermon like that? And as I listened to the song again and again, I realized sometimes the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than sons of light. You know, the fact is the Bible teaches this very concept. As a matter of fact, in 2 Kings in chapter 20, God said through the prophet Isaiah, He said to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. What does that mean? Set your house in order. Well, that obviously means that there's a certain way that we live or conduct ourselves when we know that we're going to die. First things become much more apparent. And we respect true priorities in our life. God was saying to Hezekiah, live like you were dying, because you are. Now we know the rest of the story. Hezekiah pled with God for more time, and God gave him several more years. But he still died. We all have that need to set our house in order. But here's what I want us to realize as we listen to a song like this and we think to ourselves, man, what would that be like for us to be diagnosed with a terminal illness, to find out that we didn't have long to live? Here's what I want you to realize is God tells us that we are terminal. As a matter of fact, He tells us in 2 Corinthians 4 and in verse 16 that we are all dying in the sense that we're winding down toward death every day. He said, therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. Yes, we're terminal. We're all dying. We all have an appointment with death and with the judge of all men. Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 27, it is appointed for men to die. We're not going to be late for that appointment. That's something that we all have an appointment with. And so we don't know if that's going to be today, this week, next month, tomorrow, or sometime later. In James chapter 4, he says in verses 13 and 14, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. My best friend growing up, best man in my wedding, Brother Steve Cook, he's an elder now in the church at 84th Street in Oklahoma City. Steve's dad was diagnosed with terminal illness, cancer. And we knew that he didn't have very long to live. His dad, Steve grew up in a little farming town that I grew up in, and everyone knew David Cook. He was a godly man, a faithful Christian. Folks knew him throughout the county and really throughout the state, many other states. He worked for the FAA, but he traded horses. He raised and bred and traded horses. So people knew him all over. And when he was diagnosed with that cancer, and we knew that he didn't have long to live, David's oldest son was the chief of police and worked there in Tuttle. And the fire chief there in that small town was a man in his 40s, but he just adored David. He raised horses too, and they traded horses back and forth. And I'll never forget that he was just lamenting the fact that David Cook didn't have long to live, and what are we going to do without David? And I just can't believe this. He's been diagnosed with a terminal illness, and I'm not going to have my friend anymore. And a week later, the fire chief in his 40s died with a massive heart attack. David Cook lived for almost two more years. You see, my point is this, that sometimes we hear that somebody's been diagnosed with this illness and we think, oh, how tragic, how terrible, what are they going to do? They've got to get all this in order. And we think, because we haven't received that diagnosis from a doctor, that, well, we've got a lot more time. And we don't. The song says, live like you were dying, and the Bible says, you are dying. And so you'd better live like it every single day. That's what I began to realize, is that we are taught that we don't know when it's going to be. And so we need to live each day as if it were our last. Right after he says that your life is but a vapor in verse 14, then in verse 17 he says, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it. What does he say? To him it is sin. What he's saying is, you've been warned. You know what you need to do. If you were going to die tomorrow, you know tonight what you need to do. You do. If you are willing to get honest with yourself, you know exactly what you would need to do tonight to be ready for the Lord tomorrow. And if you don't do it, God says, that's on you. Because I've told you, you're dying. Your life's but a vapor. You don't know when it's going to end. And don't think it's just men that are David Cook's age in his 70s or men who are in their 40s that might seem old to you. A year and a half ago, I was on an elk hunt. I get a phone call. I'm out in Colorado in the middle of nowhere. Finally, a call comes through from my brother in Oklahoma City. My youngest son, Trent, his best friend, they were 14 years old. His best friend was at a birthday party. They were on an RTV, and he was tragically killed in a moment. The finest young man that I can ever remember. I mean, I love my boys, but this boy was just stellar. Maybe I know my boys too well, and I didn't know him as well. I'm sure that's what it is. Cade, he was just the sweetest boy tough as a nut, starting quarterback, the high school's looking forward to him getting there, incredible athlete, but he looked out for the kid that was ignored, the kid that was picked on, the kid that was bullied, and he would take that kid to sit by him at lunch. He didn't cuss. He didn't have time for people that lived ungodly. He was an incredible example. And in a moment, he was gone. Young people, you are still in that climb to the apex. I know it doesn't feel like you're dying. And really, your body is more in that realm of coming up to the apex. But here's the thing. You're still mortal. That's the terminal illness that we all have. It's called mortality. And God's trying to get us to understand that we had better live every day as if it were our last. To Him who knows to do good and does not do it, to Him it is sin. Yes, we've got to understand these truths. Charles Spurgeon said, "Men have been helped to live by remembering that they must die." And I believe that that's because in order to live like you are dying, you have to realize that you are dying. And when we realize that we must die, it forces us to make better decisions, to think about what's coming. The psalmist put it this way. In the 39th Psalm, and in verse 4 through 6, the psalmist wrote, "Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you've made my days as handbreadths, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but vapor. Surely every man," listen, "walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain." Remember our study Sunday morning, laying aside every weight? "Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them." In the 90th Psalm, and in verse 12, he simply said, "So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." We will actually live a better life, a more fulfilling life, if we will realize how short our days really are. That doesn't make us a negative person. It actually makes us live with more purpose. It actually makes us to live in a way that's going to have a greater impact when we live like we were dying. The point is that even from a temporal view of things, as in this song, if a worldly person sings a song and tells us that from a worldly perspective, it's more rewarding to live like you were dying, then wow, we need to get that. Even for a non-Christian, it's more rewarding to live like you were dying. And that's because we simplify our lives. We live for things that bring lasting fulfillment. But listen, if that's true in regard to the temporal things of life, how much more true for the Christian who has a spiritual view of life and a firm conviction of the judgment day? This is far more important and real to us than to anyone. So the question is then, how would we live if we were dying? The wise man in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, he wrote in verse 2, "It is better to go into the house of mourning than to the house of feasting." Why is that? He says, "Because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart." We need to be aware of our mortality. We need to understand that we are dying. And so I want to ask you this evening, as we're wrapping up this effort this week, as I said on Sunday, so what? So what? What I want you to leave here with, the takeaway this week, is you are dying. Would you live your life any different if you found out tonight that you didn't have long to live? Would you do anything different when you get home? Would you do anything different tomorrow morning if you found out that you'd been diagnosed with an illness where you merely had days, possibly weeks, to live? I'm confident that many would. And that's why this song had such an impact on me. Because in 2004, the song was released at the end of August. In September of that same year, September 29th to be specific, I was in a gospel meeting in Conway, Arkansas. It was a Wednesday evening. It was actually Wednesday afternoon. I just had lunch with one of the elders. My wife's father, Brother Phil Arnold, had been the gospel preacher there in Oklahoma City, the congregation that I grew up in, where my dad served as an elder for 20 years. Faithful, godly man. He'd been sick and didn't know what it was. So he was going into the doctor that day to run some tests. Jennifer called me as I was at lunch with the elder, and she said, "Brent, the doctors think that Dad is diabetic, and you know that's not good." And I said, "No, it's not, but at least they found it. They can treat it. It can be controlled. He can turn that around, so he'll start feeling better if he gets this done." So tried to kind of lift her up and see the positive side of things, and so let her go and went back. That afternoon, I'm back at the house where I was staying and looking over my notes for the lesson that evening, and I get another call from her. And when I answered that time, she was sobbing and couldn't even speak. One of the elders there in Lubbock, his wife, had to take the phone and tell me, "Brett, Jennifer's dad's been diagnosed with pancreatic cancer." That was the same cancer that my best friend's dad had just died from the month before. There had been several brethren that we knew that had been diagnosed with pancreatic cancer, and we did understand how serious that was. There was no cure. And so I immediately got a flight back to Lubbock, got her a flight from Lubbock to Oklahoma City, went and picked up my kids. We drove up there, and the next day met with the oncologist, and she told us he has probably no more than 3 months. It spread to his liver, and there's just no way to treat it. And so we sat there stunned. My father-in-law was not even able to have any kind of treatment because he was so sick. He couldn't leave his house when we went home from the hospital. My wife stayed there with him in his final days. I ran back and forth. And on November 25th, Thanksgiving morning at 7 a.m., 8 weeks to the day after he was diagnosed, he passed from this life. I saw him in those weeks, and the things that he prioritized, the things that he did, the things that came first. And every day as I'm driving back and forth and turning on the radio, I'm hearing that song because it's number one on the charts over and over and over again. And I'm thinking, this is what it looks like to set your house in order. This is what it's like to live like you were dying. And so I began to think to myself, I don't think that I've been living that way. I don't think that I've really made those first priorities first. How would I live if I was diagnosed? How would I live if I was to live like I was dying? And that's what I want you to consider with me tonight. What would you do? What would I do? I want to tell you the very first thing that I would do if I found out that I didn't have long to live is I would examine myself, 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. I would examine myself as closely, as thoroughly as I could, and I would repent of any sin whatsoever. However minuscule, however long ago, I would address that sin, wouldn't you? I would not want to enter into that realm and to have no more opportunity to take care of those things. I would get those sins resolved. Because realizing that I don't have long before I am in that realm of Lazarus and the rich man as we looked at on Monday night, I'd begin to see the seriousness of sin. In Colossians 3 and verses 5 through 6, Paul wrote, "Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sins of disobedience, sons of disobedience." In 2 Peter 3, he says in verse 10, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." I know he's talking about the return of the Lord, but he's still talking about that accountability. So note this with me. "In which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire. The elements will melt with fervent heat. I'll drop on down to verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. You know, we need to think about that. We've had several days this week, and every day that we've had is the long-suffering of God, the long-suffering of the Lord. The fact that you're here tonight, that the Lord has given you life and breath and the ability to hear this lesson, to be able to open God's Word and to take in and to make application of these admonitions, is the long-suffering of the Lord. What are you going to do with that? You going to leave here and trample it underfoot, or are you going to address whatever sin might possibly be in your life, because this might be the last worship service that you attend? I'm not trying to be dramatic here, but the reality is that for Phil, he didn't know that would be the last Sunday that he was well enough to go to church. For Cade, he had no idea that would be the last Sunday that he would be able to meet with the saints and to worship. Will this be the last for you? We would take sin more seriously. I'm telling you, we would stop compartmentalizing sin. When I talk about compartmentalizing, I'm talking about something that, like when a person comes home from work and they take all the worries of the day and put them metaphorically in a shoebox and put them up on a shelf, and they don't take them down until they go back to work the next day. That's a good thing. We need to be able to compartmentalize things. And we get good at it, hopefully. The problem is, once we learn how to compartmentalize stress like that, we also learn how to compartmentalize things that need to be taken care of with the Lord. And, oh, man, I don't want to do that. That makes me uncomfortable. I don't want all the... Oh, man, that's going to create a problem here and here. I know I need to do that. I'm going to do that later. We put it in a box and put it on the shelf. And maybe it's a near accident, or maybe it's a funeral or a death, and all of a sudden that box comes falling down, or all of them fall down. And we're just stressed. We're worried. We know we need to take care of it, and then somehow we put them all back in the boxes and put them up. How many do you have? How many things are there that you have? And you say, well, I mean, they're not big things. How big does it have to be? Jesus said to the rich young ruler, one thing you lack. And that one thing came between him and the Lord. You see, if I knew that I didn't have long to live, every single thing would be big. I would understand, as the Lord tells us in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 36 through 37, that we will be held accountable for every idle word that we may speak. You think and take seriously the words that you speak, the things that you say? I'd make sure that I had acknowledged and taken care of every idle word. We're going to give an account of every lie. You know, the wise man said in Proverbs 28 and verse 13, whoever covers his sin will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Now, I'd be very, very aware of those sins. I'll tell you another thing. If I knew I didn't have long to live, speaking about that compartmentalization of sin, I would realize my separation from God. It would become very clear. God tells us in Isaiah 59 and verses 1 and 2 that our iniquities have separated us from our God. Have you ever felt that? You know, when maybe you've put off addressing a sin, there's something that's happened in your life, and then you come to realize how distant you feel from God. I may have mentioned this already in a lesson. I can't remember. I held a meeting just a couple of weeks ago, so I'm trying to remember if I mentioned it there or here. But when I was living in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, and I mentioned to you yesterday, was not living faithfully to the Lord at that time. I had gone home over the holidays, and it was time to go back and get back to work. And I had a few errands to run. My brother and sister-in-law were in town. And my mom and sister-in-law and my brother's two girls had gone into the city to return some gifts, and we were all going to meet back up there, and I was going to follow my brother and sister-in-law back. So as I was coming home from Oklahoma City, I was running late, as I usually was at that time in my life, and knew my brother was going to really be upset with me, so I was hurrying as quick as I could, and I drove up on a car accident, a horrible car accident that had just happened. I thought a policeman was just pulling up. I thought he's going to stop traffic. I'm going to be really late, so I started trying to get around the accident. As I did, I barely recognized the car. It was in such bad shape, but that was my mom in the driver's seat, with gauze wrapped around her head, soaked in blood. My niece in the bar ditch with someone doing CPR on her. She was in kindergarten. And my heart sank. I pulled over and ran back and sat in the car with my mom and held her hand, waiting on an ambulance to get there. And I truly believed it would be my last conversation. And as I sat there, I realized I couldn't pray to God. That I had lived a life of rebellion and rejection, and my prayer would get no higher than the top of that car. And I was so filled with regret and self-loathing, and I had never felt so separated from God in my life. You don't want to find yourself there as you're dying. And I promised the Lord that I would never be there again. That happened in recent conjunction with the gospel meeting that I mentioned to you on Monday night. The Lord was working powerfully in my life. My mom lived through that. My niece did too. And the details of that are incredible. But that was a turning point for me. And what was so important to me was I never, ever want to feel that separation again. You feel that? That's another thing that we compartmentalize, though, see? When we know that there's something that needs to be addressed, we know that we don't have that fellowship with God, and unfortunately, the longer that we do it, the more that we get seared to it. But I'll tell you, an event like that will wake you up. And if you were diagnosed with a terminal illness, that'd be one of those things that would wake you up, and you're dying tonight. We don't have long to live. I don't care who is in this audience. We don't have long to live. I would be aware of that. And I would be willing to give up anything. I'd be willing, I don't care how embarrassing it would be, whatever I need to acknowledge to a brother or a sister, to the congregation, nothing would be worth entering into that realm beyond this life where I would have no opportunity to make it right. I'd give anything up. My father-in-law was the kindest, purest man. But I remember so vividly in about that second week. I remember Carol coming and getting the phone, and she said, "Phil needs to call someone. I don't know what's going on." I found out a little bit later that he called his best friend, one of the elders there, Ronnie Hightower. They golfed together every week. And he had to tell Ronnie, he needed to tell Ronnie he was sorry because he had not always kept his golf score accurately. You know, a person could wish that that'd be the worst thing they'd have to take care of in those final days. And while we might look at something like that and try to, you know, people look at a white lie and things like that, we try to diminish the seriousness of it, but here's my point. If you knew that you were dying, that wouldn't be an innocent thing to you. You would scour your life. Why don't we do that daily? Do you realize that if we did this on a daily basis, scouring and immediately addressing those things, that's what the Bible calls pursuing righteousness. You know, when Paul told Timothy to flee youthful lust, but to pursue righteousness, righteousness is simply being right with God. And pursuing it means I'm doing anything and everything I need to do to hold on to that fellowship. Here's something that comes in between me and God. Here's something I said. Oh, I didn't mean to say that. Here's something I did. Oh, I didn't mean to do that. I address it immediately because I want to get back in that fellowship with God. That's pursuing God. And here's the power of that. If I'm doing that on a daily basis, I'm not going to be nearly as likely to commit those sins because I'm going to be highly conscious of what they lead to, Brethren, this would transform our potential as servants of God. It would transform the power of this congregation and every congregation if we all lived like this. Why don't we? We're all dying. Why aren't we making those phone calls? Why aren't we acknowledging those things and taking care of them? Why aren't you tonight? Yes, I would be aware of that. If I hadn't obeyed the gospel, and it was because I was too proud, or I didn't want to admit that I was wrong, or didn't want to admit that my wife was right, or whatever it is, I would forget pride. I would get right with God as quickly as I could. Yes, I'd repent of my sins. I'd take them seriously. And I'll tell you something else. I would let go of petty differences. I would forgive my neighbor, my brother, my sister, and I would pursue reconciliation and the sweet fellowship that we have in the Lord. You know, when a person realizes that they're dying, relationships become a whole lot more valuable when we see their end. Have you ever experienced that? Someone that you were really bitter with, that you hadn't talked to in a long time, and then you find out they're dying, and all of a sudden there's that feeling of, I feel really bad because I've had some bad feelings to that person and I would never want them to die. And I wish it wasn't ending this way. Have you felt that? And see, that's the point. Why don't we feel that when we're living? Why don't we realize the value of these relationships now? But if I knew that I was dying, I would take care of those things. Remember how Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren." We are brethren. Why do we allow the most petty of differences to come between us? I know you don't think they're petty because they're yours. But if you knew that you didn't have long to live, all of a sudden you'd see how small that issue is that you have with someone else here. It wouldn't be as big as you think it is now. So many brethren are hurt and wounded and holding grudges. So many family members, so many in-laws are estranged from family members because of this very thing. You see, our differences are seen to be a lot more insignificant in light of eternity. Jesus said in Matthew 5 and in verses 21 through 24, "You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you," listen to this, "whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." Whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. I know. You think about that and you think, well, but you don't know what he said to me. You don't know how she treated my kids. You don't know how that was handled. Okay. So you're telling me, I want you right now, whatever it is that is between you and another brother or sister in Christ, whatever it is that's between you and another family member or one of your in-laws, I want you to take that and then go with me, okay? We're going to stand before Jesus Christ and He says, we're going to give an account. Is it without cause? Are we going to say, of course it is, Lord. It's because of the way that He looked at me, she looked at me, they said this, and we're going to seriously look Jesus in the eye who was hung on a cross, scourged almost to death, slapped and spit on, and we're going to say that we had a cause to be angry? We need to get real about Christianity. If Christ is living in us, how would we handle that issue? The one who hung on the cross, nailed to that piece of wood, and said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Now, how many of your issues still stand? I want you to get serious about this. What is there in this congregation? What is there in your family? Because I'm guarantee you, if you were dying and you were on your deathbed, those things would not seem that serious. And knowing that Jesus said that if your issue that separated you from your brother or sister is without cause, you're in danger of the judgment, I bet you'd get it taken care of tonight, wouldn't you? I bet you wouldn't leave here without sitting down with that brother or sister and getting it made right. And if I knew that I didn't have long to live, and I'm going to stand in danger of the judgment, I would make all the concessions if I needed to. I don't need a pound of flesh. I don't need you to say that you're sorry, because I'm never going to get the apology that I hope I'm going to get. I don't need it. And you don't either. Just make that relationship right. It's about the Lord, brethren. It's not about us anymore. He tells us in 2 Corinthians 5 and in verse 14 and 15 that the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then we're dead. And we live no longer for ourselves, but for the one who died for us. Who are you living for? Tell the truth. Based on the way that you're living, based on the estrangements in your life, who are you living for? We let things get so personal, and we let them get personal only if we're self-centered. Because if you're not self-centered, if you're selfless, and it's Christ who lives in you, I can't offend you. You know it. And I know it. And when I let those things come between me, and Jesus goes on and says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. You know, the worship is pretty important. There are a lot of people that put their jobs or their games or their play and their hobbies before the worship, and that's wrong. This is one thing the Lord says, put it before your worship. Now that's got to be pretty important to Him. How many of you have something that needs to be made right? And how hard are you trying? How many concessions are you willing to make? I can assure you, if we knew that we were dying, we would take care of those things. Angry without cause. You know, brethren, sometimes even when we're right, we're wrong. Sometimes even when we're right in the argument, we're wrong in the way we handle it. We're wrong in the way we treat people. God forbid. And forgiveness. Jesus said in Luke 17 and verses 3 through 4, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times in a day and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, forgive him. We can do that. But we've got to see the value of these relationships. Brethren, family, siblings, parents, kids, in-laws. I had the best father-in-law that a person could ever dream of having. But my father-in-law was different than me. He was a gospel preacher, but he didn't preach like I did. And I was a young guy, thought I had it figured out. And I thought he was doing it all wrong. And I was critical of him. His interests were in different areas than mine. And I was critical of him. You know why I was so critical of him? Because I was a stupid, insecure young man. And because my wife absolutely adored her dad, I was insecure in my relationship with her, and I thought that I had to prove to her that I was better and that I had it right. And so I made that mistake of using opportunities to tear him down. I am so thankful to God that I had him as my father-in-law. I did not understand and realize that the reason that my wife loved me the way she loved me was because she had a good relationship with her dad. Because she had a dad who loved her. And he helped her not be a man-hater. He taught her how to love a man in the right way. And I owed him everything. And I'm so thankful to God that I had the opportunity to sit at his bedside and apologize. And you may not get that chance. Why do we do that to our in-laws? Mother-in-laws, your daughter-in-law can fix it wrong a few times, and your son's going to be okay. And if your kids don't do their kids exactly the way that you did, it's all right. You don't have to tell them that. Let's find ways to build relationships, and let's find ways to praise and thank each other for the relationship that we have with in-laws. I look at Ruth, and I wish I could have had more time to treat my father-in-law like she did her mother-in-law. Yes, if I knew that I was dying soon, I would let go of those petty differences. And I'm confident that you would too. I'd be repulsed. If I knew I didn't have long to live, I would be absolutely repulsed by the things that are worldly because I would see the danger in them. You know, the Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." That means that those images that come into my mind from the television, maybe mental images from songs I listen to, images from movies or wherever it is, the internet, those don't just go away. You can't just hit delete. We talked about that in the morning Bible class on Sunday. I would understand how serious those images, that second look, that lingering look, I would understand how serious it is. You know, the wise man, as we talked about Sunday, said, "Keep your heart with all diligence," Proverbs 4:23, "for out of it spring the issues of life." Proverbs 23:7, "For as a man thinks in his heart, so is he." I would want to completely eradicate all of the worldliness and the images and the things of this world from my mind and to think on things that are pure and lovely and just and holy. And I would be absolutely militant about keeping those things out. And I'm sure there'd be some people who'd say, "Brett's being way too extreme." But would I? If I knew that entering into that realm after life, and I'm going to stand before God, and those images, those thoughts, those things are in my heart, and only the pure of heart are going to see God, and I could have done something about it. If I took that seriously, I could have kept my heart that pure. Again, like I said, with the compartmentalization, examining myself daily and purging those things, and then not allowing them to ever come in because I'm very conscious of it. Yes, I'd be doing that. Rather than the worldliness on television, the immodesty that is constantly around us. Matthew 5:28, "Whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." But then, of course, as we pointed out Sunday, Matthew 18:6, "For those who dress immodestly, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea." Not only would I not want to see those images, I would want to make absolutely sure I didn't even get close to being responsible for causing someone else to sin. One is just as important as the other. I remember in those final weeks, my father-in-law was an avid movie watcher, old classic movies, and he asked my wife, his daughter Jennifer, to put in one of the old movies, and he named which one he wanted. I don't even remember which one it was. And within the first 10 or 15 minutes, a woman came on the screen with a low-cut dress, extremely immodest, and immediately he looked away and he said, "Turn that off." You know, it's funny, we talk about the old shows and we think about Andy Griffiths and some of those things. There are a lot of old shows that were really bad. There were a lot of old movies. Have you ever sat down to tell your kids, "Hey, I want you to watch this movie with me." You sit down to watch it with them and you go, "Oh no, we're going to turn that off. I don't remember that." Maybe you were a little more worldly when you watched it to begin with. But he was horrified. He wanted it turned off. And he was miserable. He was just so torn. He said he wanted everyone that was there in the house to come in his bedroom and to sing hymns with him. He was so frightened that he wouldn't be able to get that image out of his mind. I absolutely loved how pure he was. But there are many Christians today that are compromising in their entertainment, their music, their movies. Blessed are the pure in heart. In 1 John 2 and in verse 15, he said, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Romans 12 and 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Those verses would mean something to us, and they would mean something to us on a daily basis. We wouldn't laugh about things that are worldly. We wouldn't take the second look. We'd make sure that we never saw it again. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21, test all things and hold fast what is good. We wouldn't see how close we could get to sin. We would see how far away we could get. Yes, I would be repulsed by things that are worldly. And I would also see all these temporal pursuits as insignificant as they really are. Whatever they are. Sports, golf, working on the house or what house I have, career, whatever hobby, music, whatever it is. In Luke chapter 12 and in verse 15, Jesus said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses." Jesus in Matthew 16 said in verse 26, "What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Wouldn't we be so vividly familiar with that thought as we were coming to our final days and looking around at all the stuff? All the things, all the hobbies, and to realize it's all going to be burned up. And I gave so much time and so much energy, and I failed in so many ways, and so many things I didn't take care of because I had to get one more thing. I had to get in one more game. I had to get in one more whatever. Fill in the blank. Oh, we'd be filled with regret. My father-in-law was not only a classic movie buff, but even above that, he was an avid OU football fan. University of Oklahoma. And I went to Oklahoma State, and that's kind of like Auburn and Alabama. I don't know if you have the rivalry here between Indiana State and University of Indiana, but the last thing I wanted to hear about was University of Oklahoma, and he talked to me about it all the time. He knew every player's name. He knew their parents' name. He knew everything about them. And he watched every game, every detail. He knew every call. He knew how every play built up to the touchdown. And the day that we got there, he had already been diagnosed, but we met with the oncologist, and that was a Saturday. They were having a preseason game, but it was OU's first game, televised. As he was laying in the hospital bed, just thinking about this turn of events, we said, we wanted to lift his spirits. We said, "Phil, OU's playing. You want us to turn it on?" He said, "Yeah, sure." So we turned it on. We left the room to visit for a little while. We came in a little bit later, and he was looking out the window, and the television was off. He never watched another game the rest of the season. We would even ask him, "Did you hear who won?" He would say, as if he didn't hear us, "Was Brother so-and-so at church today? Sister so-and-so there?" He couldn't have cared less about something that he had loved so much before he saw how insignificant it was. And we would too. We would constantly be thinking on things above, as I saw with him, Colossians 3 and verses 2 through 4. "Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." We would think on those things because it would soon be our home forever. We would find time for things that really matter. Things at church, things with our family, sharing with others, hospitality. Ladies, we wouldn't be so worried about how clean the house was. We just want to be with brethren. Everything wouldn't have to be just right. If somebody needed something, I'd realize I can't use that. I want someone else to have it. Why don't we understand that now? If there was a need at church, that would be our first priority. You know, in the last days that Phil had the strength and the mental capacity to do it, he set out and wrote a series of letters to the members of the church there where he had worked for 20 years that he knew were on the brink of falling away. And he wanted one last time to reach out to them. How many people could you sit down and write a note to this evening? I haven't been here in a while. How many people could you go home this evening and pick up the phone and call? Check on them. Let them know you miss them, you love them, you're worried. Talk to them straight. You may not have another day. You may not have another conversation with that person. What do you need to say to him? Wouldn't you say it? Wouldn't you want to tell him? Lovingly, but directly. How many people could you write to? Yes, I would see these temporal pursuits as insignificant, and I would give myself to the cause of Christ, which is the salvation of others. After I took care of my own sins, that's where my heart would go. And then finally, I would be prepared and have the joy and confidence that God intends for us to have. Jesus said in Matthew 24 and verse 42, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour the Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." In Philippians 1 and verse 21, Paul said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." You think Paul was looking forward to it? He had no fear of death. I'm not saying he didn't fear the experience of death. That's a natural thing. It's an unknown. We don't know what it's going to be like. So yeah, there's some fear of that. He had no fear of what came after death. That's what we need to be looking forward to, and to approach it with joy and expectation. John in Revelation 22 and in verse 20 writes, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." How many of us can say that tonight and mean it? Come back now, Lord. Come, Lord Jesus. Wouldn't that be powerful if before we left here this evening, we could all do whatever we need to do to genuinely, honestly be able to say, "Come, Lord Jesus." That's what I'm calling on you to do tonight. That's what this study is all about. And that's what God is calling you to do. Are you living like you were dying? James, by inspiration, writes, "You do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." What do you need to do tonight? Who do you need to write to? Who do you need to talk to here in this congregation before you leave? You don't know if you're going to have another opportunity with anyone here. So who do you need to talk to? Who do you need to forgive? Who do you need to stop and see on your way home? It's not that late. Who do you need to call when you get home tonight? Will you do it? Who needs to obey the gospel tonight? Who hasn't done that? You have no guarantees. Will you do that tonight? Will you live like you were dying and take care of these things? We appeal to you. Come to Jesus. Believe in Him. Confess your faith in Him. Repent of your sins. Be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, to be raised up with Him to walk in newness of life. And if you need our prayers, we will pray fervently for you and fervently with you, and we won't leave here until everything is taken care of. We want you to be right with God. Whatever your need is, please come while we stand and sing the invitation song.